Good morning. It's good to see you here today. We appreciate your presence so very much. And those who are visiting, you're our honored guest, and we hope that you'll be back with us again at the next opportunity that you have. In our study thus far in the book of Revelation, we have seen that the Lord Himself dwelled among those persecuted believers in Asia Minor. And that must have been a great comfort to them. It had to remind them that not only was He victorious over life and death, He even said that to John. He said, "I am the one that was dead, but is alive again." And so they needed to hear that. They needed to know that life is not the end, that the power of God that raised, the glory of God that Paul talked about, that raised up Jesus, is the same power that raised us up in newness of life when we became Christians. And at the same time, it is that same power that will one day resurrect us to be with God. And so they needed to know that. They needed to be reminded that He was victorious over death. But it also had to have helped them to know that He dwelt among the lampstands, or as some versions call them, the candlesticks of Asia Minor. That God Himself, Jesus, was not a bystander in their suffering. They were suffering, and greater suffering was coming. They needed to know that He was there, not just as a bystander, but to remind them that the ultimate victory in life was truly a reality for them. Because the Lord loved His people, loves His people so very much, He is with us. Not only to give us confidence and to strengthen our faith and to help us and encourage us to be steadfast, but to instruct us in the ways, in His ways, to guide us in the ways of righteousness. They needed to know all these things as they were facing an empire that the ultimate goal would have been to destroy them completely. This morning, I want to draw your attention to the first letter of Jesus here. Found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This lampstand, the love-leaving lampstand, if you will. This letter that Jesus wrote to this church, to whom it was written, and what concerns that Jesus had regarding their spiritual lives. First of all, what do we know about Ephesus? What do we know about Ephesus and the church there? Well, Ephesus was a very great commercial city. It was near the Aegean Sea, that entire area today is modern Turkey. It was a wonderful place to come in for ports north, south, east, and west. They came from all directions into Ephesus. It was known for trade. If they didn't have it in Ephesus, if you were looking for it, and they didn't have it in Ephesus, chances are it wasn't anywhere else. Because they would come from all directions. Somewhat of a multicultural of resources and various things that would come in to be traded. It was a place of education. If you wanted to pursue a higher level of education in that first century, Ephesus would have been a great place to go because of their schooling. If you wanted to study religion, if you wanted to go to a city where religion was really important and up front in everybody's eyes and even visible around in various places to worship, Ephesus would have been a great place for you. It was one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, some scholars have said that it was probably in the top five of the most influential cities, and Rome being included. One of the most influential cities of its time in that empire. It was a pretty large city too. As a matter of fact, our discoveries and the ruins that are left behind. One theater was found, an open amphitheater that seating 25,000 people, located right in Ephesus, which can perhaps give us an idea of what kind of resources were available at that time and how many people they could assume would come to an event using a theater. When it comes to the work that God had done through people, we go to Acts 19 and we know that the Apostle Paul worked in Ephesus. And he worked in Ephesus years earlier than when John was writing here. From Acts 19, we know that he wasn't there long and he ran into about 12 men. The King James Version says 12 men who had been baptized under John the Baptist. And he was talking to them, and somehow in their conversation it came up that they were followers of John the Baptist, and the Apostle Paul made the assumption that perhaps they had already received the Holy Spirit. And so he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Holy Spirit, we didn't even know that there was such a thing." Of course, it's a personality. They didn't know if it's such a thing. Well, obviously, the Apostle Paul knew kind of where they were in their spiritual state. And because of that, he baptized them for the remission of their sins. And then later laid his hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts 19 goes on and tells us that for about 3 months, the Apostle Paul went into the synagogue there and taught in the synagogue, using the Old Testament scriptures, teaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which is the Lord's church, and that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And he did that for 3 months, and after about that period, the Jewish leaders had had enough of that kind of teaching, enough about this man who was going to be a Messiah and persuading people to follow that ideology, and because of that, they pushed him out of the synagogue. From one of the most ancient writings that we have, we know that Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus, which was there in Ephesus. He was there for about, this is the actual picture of the ruins here at the school. He taught there, one of the ancient writings says, 6 hours a day, from 10 in the morning till perhaps 4 in the afternoon. And through his teaching, people learned the truth. He taught the gospel, and some people believed in it. As a matter of fact, those ancient writings, one in particular, tells us that because of his work there in that school, that churches were established, Smyrna, Thyatira, and Pergamum, and Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea, the other six here that are listed in this book. Because of Paul's teaching, as well as his exorcisms that he performed, yes, he did them. Some people had demon possession, and while he was there, he took the demons out of them. We call them exorcisms. He did those, and because of that and his teaching and just who he was, people believed. Acts 19 verse 20 tells us that many got to a point where they actually took their books of the occult, of the magic, and they took those books and they burned them. And the text tells us it was about 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books. That would be thousands of dollars in our money today. It just burned them. Why? That was their way of saying, "We're not going to follow these books anymore. We're going to listen to the message of Christ." Ephesus was also the home of the temple in honor of the goddess Diana. Goddess Diana was the Roman goddess. Prior to her name being Diana, they called her Artemis. You have to know about the Romans. You see, the Romans wouldn't necessarily destroy gods when they conquered a nation. They'd just change their names. So the Greeks called her Artemis, but the Romans called her Diana. She was the goddess of hunting. She was a hunter. And so before you went out for a hunt, you receive a blessing from the goddess Diana, Artemis, and you had a great hunt. You gave her thanks for that. And so that was the one of the prominent religions in that area. And many turned to idol worship in Ephesus because, and you can tell, this is a depiction of what that temple might have looked like. You can imagine how eye-catching that would have been, and just awing to go into a place like that. And many turn to the worship of goddess Diana. As a matter of fact, you could have very well have thought, if you'd gone into Ephesus, that you're just in the midst of the shrines of silver, because there were just so many shrines to goddess of Diana, and the vast majority were made of pure silver. I mean, it's a shiny place. I mean, if you're going to get silver, this is the place to get it. And those who invested in silver, you're watching that stock go up. As a matter of fact, if you were selling silver, you might want to be in Ephesus, because goddess Diana, all of the idols that were made, a lot of this was silver. Matter of fact, there was a merchant of silver there who actually benefited greatly from the sale of idols to Diana. But he started an uproar in the city, because he noticed that there was a decline in his profits. One of the reasons why the decline of the prophets, the text tells us the reason is because the Apostle Paul was teaching against false idols, and when people quit worshiping like that, they quit buying the statues and the idols that are made of silver. Well, guess what happens? Well, that affects the bottom line of the silversmiths, and they began to get upset, and one in particular didn't like that. See, Christianity started affecting his pocketbook in a negative way, and so he started an uproar, and the King James refers to it as a riot. And if you look at the Greek word, it's actually ekklesia, for those of you who remember that term. It's just this big group with the same goal and desire, except it was a very negative one. And what happened? Well, he had to escape for his own life. Paul wanted to stay and said, I want to talk about this. And his friend said, no, you'll never leave this place if you don't leave now. The church at Ephesus, however, was a great church. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Do you remember what Paul said about these people there in Ephesus, this church? He said, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He knew of their love for one another. He knew of their faith. It was a great church. He wrote to them about that and said, you know, I'm so thankful for it. Oftentimes when I pray, you come to my mind. I thank God for you, Christians in Ephesus. But by the time John was on the Isle of Patmos, something had happened. Something had happened there with this church, this great, great loving church. And Jesus was aware of it. And so he addressed it. What can we learn from this letter of our Lord to the church at Ephesus? I think the first thing we can learn is that they had many positive characteristics. Oftentimes when we talk about the church at Ephesus, we begin by saying, well, that's the church that left their first love. We have a tendency to kind of focus on things like that, and I submit to you, we overlook many of the great things that Jesus said about them. But we do that not only with the church like Ephesus, we do that with other people. We do that with men and women who lived upon the earth at the time. We talk about Thomas, and we say, Thomas was what? He was the doubting Thomas, as he's referred. And we don't talk about the great work that he did. We talk about the Apostle Peter, and we say, well, he was the one that denied the Lord. We also forget that he was also the one who walked on water to Jesus by the Lord's own power, the power over gravity and the elements, and he was actually even the one who preached some of the sermon we have recorded. Most of the preaching sounds like it came from Peter in Acts chapter 2. He was martyred for Christ. What do we think of? Him standing by a fire at night, afraid, saying words that he probably shouldn't, denying that he even knew the Lord. I think it's very important that when we look at these churches that we look at them objectively. And I will tell you that this church in Ephesus had great positive characteristics. Ephesus was a working church. It was a working church. It was a church that was active. Matter of fact, the Lord had seen all the good work that they had done, and they had done a lot of good works. And matter of fact, He compliments them on the work that they had done. If something needed to be done, give it to those brethren in Ephesus. They'll do it. They truly loved the message of Christ. They truly loved the truth. They were active. They were working. The Lord said, I've seen your works. He didn't say, I don't like your works. He compliments them here. Matter of fact, He even goes on and says that they labored. Now, why would I bring up the word labored? The reason why I bring up the word labored is because if you look at the word labor there, where Jesus used this term, you know what He's saying? He's saying that you people work to exhaustion. That's the word labor there. They work to exhaustion in the church. You know how hard it is to get some people just to come regularly? These people were working exhaustively. You know, how many of you have worked exhaustively at Vacation Bible School? I mean, you're so thankful for it. But then you're thankful it's over, you know? You work so hard, tirelessly, just to the point almost of exhaustion. And you say, oh, I'm just beat. But you're so happy. And you're thankful because you were able to work. This is the heart of this church. They'd work till they just couldn't work anymore. They were dedicated to the work of the church. That's why I say you look at a church and you say, hey, this needs to be done. Somebody's volunteering. Hey, I'm in. We'll do it. Why? Because we're workers. You know, that word labor, that, you know, we sing that song, I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the vineyard or the kingdom. I think we changed the word now. But in the vineyard or kingdom of the Lord. And we sing it. I'll work, I'll pray in the vineyard of the Lord. It was a working church. That's what they were. Is that a bad thing? I know people that won't go to a church if it's not a working church. And quite honestly, I don't blame them. I wouldn't want to go either. Especially when the Lord says, I've seen your work. I've seen the fact that you're steadfast. And that you're actively laboring. You're exhausted. And I know it. And He compliments them for it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 says, and have borne and have persistence for my name's sake. That's what they did. And they hadn't become weak either. They got to the place where they said, oh, I've done all I can do. I think I'm just going to be wounded for the rest of my spiritual life now. I think I'm just going to retire. That's not the church at Ephesus. That church didn't bend, bow, or budge. And when it came to work, they rolled up their sleeves. They were facing a religion in that city. That people would actively be involved in. And some of them had come out of it. They understood the importance of serving. They were steadfast in that service. The church at Ephesus was determined, just determined to do what God had commanded them to do. They were in heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus applauded them for their unwillingness to accept false doctrines. Do you think the Lord would have been happy if they would have accepted the teaching of the goddess Diana or somehow merged or blended that along with the gospel of Christ? No, not at all. They knew what was upon that hill. They knew what they did on that hill. They knew why these people were selling the silver. They saw these trinkets. They saw these things all around the city. They knew, and they were not going to compromise the gospel of Christ. He applauded them for not accepting that teaching. You know how easy it would have been to accept that teaching? But they didn't do it. As a matter of fact, verse 6, Jesus said, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, if there's one thing you want to be, whatever, what group you want to be in, it's a group that you hate the same things Jesus hates. You don't want to be in the group that loves the things that Jesus hates. You want to be in the group that hates the same things Jesus hates. And that's exactly the church at Ephesus there. And what I find fascinating is, he didn't say, "You hate the Nicolaitans." Because they didn't hate the Nicolaitans. They just hated the things they did. This church at Ephesus, not only were they hardworking and determined and trying to do exactly what the truth says and point out that false doctrine, at the same time, they also could distinguish between the soul and the sin. That's a good thing. They tested people who claimed to be true religious leaders. They did that, and if they really weren't true religious leaders, they rejected that teaching. "I'm sorry, we're just not going to accept that teaching that you're sharing with us. It's not right. I'm sorry, we're just not going to do it." Make no mistake, brethren, God loved this church. He loved this church, and He wanted them to be successful in their spiritual walk. He wanted them to be in heaven with Him one day. And so, what did they lack? He says to them, they needed to be refocused. You need to be refocused. Verse 4 of our text, our Lord wrote, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." The point I want to make here is that they didn't hate Jesus. They didn't hate Jesus. I don't think there's anything in the text that indicates that they hated Jesus. That they had a grudge against Him. That they were fighting against Him. Not the church at Ephesus. These people don't work that hard for somebody to hate. These people don't defend the truth and reject error if they hated the author of truth. It's not that they hated Jesus. They didn't hate our Lord. The problem was that their love for the Lord wasn't the reason why they worked to exhaustion. That's it. That wasn't the reason why that they worked to exhaustion. Love has to be at the center of everything we are and everything we do in the church. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, let me summarize if you will, that one can do great spiritual things, and have not love at the very center and the core of it, and it means nothing. It doesn't matter how great it is, it means nothing. Brethren, the problem with the church at Ephesus is that their service had become a burden and not a blessing. Perhaps like today. Some carry the burden of others who fail to do their spiritual part. In other words, they fail to carry their part of the load. And so others have to carry it for them. Because it has to be done. And those who are forced to carry the load of others who should be carrying it but aren't, they forget that God still sees, He still dwells within the lampstand. He sees their work, their blessed work, the work that they're out doing. And that the Lord will remember that they were the ones that did that work when others failed to. And that one day they'll be blessed as a result of that work. But the problem is, because of their just pure exhaustion, they forget why they do what they do. And after a while, they continue in that mindset until they lose the joy of serving the Lord. They no longer serve because they love Him and remember what He's done. They serve because other people won't, and they won't carry their part of the load in this church, and somebody's got to do it, and I'll take care of it. And it becomes this exhaustive burden, and then it just becomes what I do, and we forget why we do, and the joy disappears. And I'll tell you, I can see how it would happen. Here's my point, brethren. One doesn't teach a class. Or one doesn't help clean the building and pick up little things around. One doesn't serve during a fellowship meal. Or clean the dishes. Or purchase extra supplies. And do all of that because others won't. He does it because He loves the Lord. That's why He does it. Because if the truth be known, there's not much glory in it on the surface, and the salary's just not that good. I know when someone's down there cleaning dishes, I know why they're cleaning dishes. Why? Because it's just a hobby I have. No. I know why someone's down there washing the dishes during the fellowship meal, and I can tell you why they don't want me to wash them, because I don't clean them. They put me in the drying part. I know that. And I'm fine with that. I'll dry. It's not because I love it. Why do I do it? Why do we do what we do? Why do you stay up till 2 in the morning working on your Sunday school class? You don't like sleep? Why do you do what you do? That's what I'm telling you, brethren. One doesn't teach a class or help clean a building or serve during a fellowship meal because others won't do it. Somebody goes, well, they won't. Well, yeah, you're right. But that's not why. It's because we love the Lord. It's because we love the Lord. Brethren, they had forgotten that. They had worked themselves into exhaustion to the point they couldn't think of it anymore. And the Lord didn't want it to be a burden on them. They had lost their focus. And He said, you've got to remember. It's not that you're not working hard enough. Some of you are probably working too hard. The problem is, you're not doing it for the right reasons. There may be Christians who believe that being sound in doctrinal teaching excuses them from being workers in the kingdom. Dr. W.B. West Jr. said one time he went to a congregation to visit, and they made it very clear that they were sound. They were very sound. We just want you to know we're very sound. He said, yes, it does appear to be sound. They couldn't help but wonder if they weren't sound asleep on some things. A church can be sound or consider themselves sound, but it doesn't excuse them from being workers in the kingdom. There may be Christians who believe that because they aren't saved by their works, that they aren't commanded to serve where they just don't want to. There may be some Christians who believe that freedom in Christ means that they're free from the commands of Christ to serve. And those who feel that way need to remember the words of our Lord, "If you love me, do what I told you to do." And perhaps some believe that somehow their love for Jesus removes their personal responsibility to roll up their sleeves and work alongside their brothers and sisters in the vineyard of the Lord. But whatever the case may be, we must remember why we do what we do, and may it always be because we love Jesus. You know, the life of Jesus and His apostles and their writings teach us that we are to serve and love. James, in James chapter 2, verse 18, I'm going to read this verse. It's a verse you're very familiar with. "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works." That's the verse. This verse came to my mind in this lesson, and I believe that we can replace one word in that verse. We can replace one word in that verse, and it will not compromise the principle that was written and intended therein. And we could read it this way: "Show me your love without your works, and I'll show you my love by my works." See how that works? So what was the remedy for them? The remedy was, verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do," practice "the first works." Remember, repent, and do the first works. Did you know that a husband or wife can do things for the other, even hug each other, and not really love each other the way they should? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that people can fall out of love with each other and still do things for one another? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that things can be done in a marriage, performed in a marriage, kind of out of expectations and not out of genuine love? Are you aware of that? But did you know that couples can fall out of love, but then remember, repent, and fall in love again? And when they do, their motives change in what they do. Do you know that? You remember the love you had for the Lord that moved you to become a Christian? You remember that? Do you remember the love that moved you to sing, maybe like you used to sing, to pray, maybe like you used to pray, study like you used to study, and serve maybe the way you used to 15, 20 years ago? Have things changed? The love you felt for His people, His Word, His plan of salvation, His very existence, has it changed? The husband said to the wife in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, "Remember the love we have for each other, and please come back to it." That's what the Lord was saying to His bride. They needed to fall in love with Jesus again. And their work and relationship, hell itself, would not hinder. Being married to Jesus, brethren, is not a burden. Being married to Jesus is the greatest joy in life. And Jesus promised that one day they would eat of the tree of life and they'd live eternally. Why do we do what we do? Is it because others won't do their part? Or is it because we carry the burden because we love Jesus? If you're not a Christian today, I know you love the Lord. Or else you'd be somewhere else doing something else. But how much do you love Him? How much do you love Him? Do you love Him enough to submit your life to Him? Do you love Him enough to come to Him repenting of your sins? Do you love Him enough to be baptized in His blood for the remission of your sins? How much do you love Him? Jesus said, "If you love Me, do what I tell you to do." How wonderful that is. May it always be that we can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and learn a valuable lesson on why we do what we do, what has to be our motivating factor in our entire lives. May it be because of the love for Jesus, what He's done for us. You have an opportunity now to express your love to Him in obedience. If that is the case for your life today, we would encourage you to come in love to a loving Lord. Let's stand together and sing.
We that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus